Everybody, if you have a songbook, if you would please, not a songbook, but a Bible, if you would please turn to Psalm 14. Psalm 14. We're going to begin with a text there in just a few moments. We appreciate your presence here today, and we appreciate those who have participated and led us in our services so far this morning. We hope for a few moments we can direct our attention to the Word of God, and we're going to start in just a moment in Psalm 14. If you've taken time out of your day and out of your schedule to come and to be here this morning, it is likely because you believe that there is a God in heaven. And those who are members here at Olson Park believe that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. And it is the faith and obedience that we put in Him that establishes the relationship we have with one another. It grounds the hope that we have in a life beyond this age. And it is what brings us together and is the focus of our life. I want to ask you a question, though. What if you did not believe in God? Well, most likely, those of you who are here this morning do believe in God. It might be that either some are struggling with whether or not there is a God. You know, the world around us likes to offer so many different theories and ideas. Even the quite prominent theory of evolution rests on a concept that it's all chance, it's all accident, there's no deity behind it. It may be that you are visiting here and you are struggling with that question and you just aren't quite sure. You know, they describe those in the world that are agnostics as those that are not really sure if there is or isn't, because you can't see God, you can't talk to Him like you would another person and get direct interaction with God. I heard it said one time that one who is an atheist is really just kind of an arrogant agnostic, because it's someone that says, well, I don't know for sure, but I don't think there is. If you are visiting and perhaps you are wrestling with whether or not there is a God, how does that affect your life? How does that affect what you do, how you act, how you interact with other people? It is my understanding that in the early days of the colonies and even the early days of the United States, one of the principles that was prominent was the fact that it was believed that you should not ever put someone into political office that did not believe in God. The reasoning being that if you did not believe that there was an authority above you, then you would not govern with the kind of discretion, the kind of caution that you needed to. I'd like for us this morning to think a little bit about what are the effects of atheism. If I don't believe that there is a God, how is that going to affect me? How will it be demonstrated in my life? And hopefully, as we bring our lesson to an end, we're not going to look a lot at evidences this morning. We're not going to spend a great deal of time trying to persuade you that there is sufficient evidence to believe that there is a God. But rather, I want us to simply recognize that if we in our own life, or if in the lives of those around us, come to the point that we reject a belief that there is a God in heaven that oversees our actions and that will call us to account for those actions, what are some of the effects of that? I'd like us to notice, first of all, that if in fact we come to the point that we don't believe that there is a God, it demonstrates a kind of foolishness. A kind of attitude. I've heard it described as insanity, but I've heard it described as well as that which is not the wisdom that it often pretends to be. Psalm 14, read with me verses 1 and 2. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount would teach that we are not to speak of others. We are not to attribute to others of our own judgment, of our own determination, and call them fools. I believe a careful study of that text will probably reveal that some of the liberties we give ourselves to say someone is stupid or to say someone is an idiot, we really should avoid, because Jesus warns that we ought not to do that. On the other hand, it is clear that God is in a position where He can ascertain someone's true character.
God is in a position in which He can look at the heart and know someone's disposition in truth. And I want you to notice that here, God reveals to David that the one who looks at the world around and says, there is no God, is in fact a fool. Now the interesting thing about that is, if you have friends or if you've talked to people that don't believe in God, often you will find that such people are not those that you would necessarily think of as unintelligent. They are not those that you would necessarily think of as foolish even. But I want us to understand that Scripture suggests to us that there is that which looks as if it is wisdom, that which looks as if it is intelligence, and that which is in fact foolishness. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 with me, and I want us to notice what the Lord says. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 20, the question is asked, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. When I was a little boy, I really liked the television show Gunsmoke. And the other day I was watching a rerun of Gunsmoke, and it happened to be a particular instance in which the doctor on that show had gone into a kind of backwards community in which they really did not understand some things about surgery and that sort of thing. And when there had been a situation in which someone had tried to surgically remove a bullet or surgically do something which would help someone, they objected to that. They thought that was hurting someone. They thought that that was actually harming them. And the way the episode played out, when the doctor actually was in a position where he had to have someone remove a bullet that he had got, and they had to take a knife and take that out, then they realized that what had appeared one way was in fact beneficial. We need to recognize that there may be those kinds of things in the world around us that have all of the appearances of wisdom, that are wrapped with what appears to be intellect and wrapped with what appears to be all sorts of sound reasoning. But here we notice in this text that God describes it that in His wisdom, I believe the idea is that He tests the heart, the humility of mankind. He lays before them those things that either they can in humility accept and recognize, or they can take pride in their own thoughts. They can rest in their own wisdom and understanding. And we need to understand that if we come to the point that we say there is no God in heaven, then in fact we are buying into a type of wisdom that Scripture describes as foolishness. And we need to recognize that often in life, those things that appear one way are different altogether. Go back to the book of Psalms once again. Look at Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2. You know, the fact of the matter is that we can look at the same world around us, and the atheist can look at it and come away somehow imagining that it all came about through accident. It all came about through chance. But there's a different way that this world should be observed and understood. And when we are not enamored with our own wisdom and are not arrogantly imagining that we have it all under control, but we look simply at the wonder and the majesty of this universe that is around us, we'll learn something else. Psalm 19, beginning in verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Notice, when we look at the world around us, we will not reject the notion that there is a God. But if you reject God and you are an atheist, you can look at all of these things and you simply refuse to see what is around us. You give yourself over to what Scripture describes as a type of foolishness. A second effect, though, that I think is absolutely clear is the fact that often atheism may be couched in intellectual argumentation and may be couched in all sorts of ideas that men have developed. But it is heart and soul often. If I reject a belief that there is a God in heaven, it is because I want to practice a certain kind of behavior that God has defined as wicked. Psalm 10, I'd like us to notice in Psalm 10, let's take a look at verses 3 through 7. It says, "For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. He says, his ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far off, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them." Notice verse 6. "He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity." Have you ever come across that person that looks at life and they don't really like to ever think about any difficulties that could come in life? They don't like to confront the reality of their own mortality. They imagine, as the psalmist described, they'll never face adversity. And yet they want to do what they want to do. They give themselves over to certain behavior. You know, you can only do that if, as the psalmist describes, God is in none of your thoughts. But if you can put God out of your thoughts, if you don't have to be accountable to Him, it's a whole lot easier to live however you want to. Turn over to the book of Romans, and I want us to notice in the beginning of this wonderful epistle to the church in Rome, Paul goes through and catalogs the thinking that would lead man to look up at the universe around us and to say, God didn't make this. There is no God. We should, as the psalmist described a moment ago, realize that the heavens declare the glory of God. But that's not what we always do, is it? I want us to notice in Romans chapter 1, we're going to look at two sections right now, and we'll come back and look at a third a little bit later in our lesson. But notice, beginning in verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." How is it that God has shown what may be known about Him? Notice, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood," listen, "by the things that are made." You can look at the world around you and understand some things about God. Now, you can't understand the plan of salvation. You can't understand what He calls upon us to do to worship Him. But you can understand that there is a God. In fact, notice it goes on to say, "From the things that are made, you can understand even His eternal power and Godhead." But I want you to notice what that position it puts you in. "So that they are without excuse." But look at what man does. Verse 21. "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." That's what we noticed at the beginning. It is a type of wisdom, but it is a foolishness as God sees it. Now, in this same passage, skip down, if you would, just a few verses. And I want us to notice that here in Romans chapter 1, Paul deals with the very subject of our lesson this morning. What is the effect of this attitude that rejects God from your knowledge? Well, I want you to notice in Psalm 1, go down to verse 28 now. I'm sorry, in Romans 1, go down to verse 28. And it says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, I recognize that there are an awful lot of people that are religious in nature. An awful lot of people that believe that there is a God in heaven. And they can do horrible and wicked kinds of things. They can mistreat one another. They can engage in the very kinds of things that are talked about here. And don't imagine that that goes unnoticed before Paul. You look over in the next chapter and you'll see Paul addressing those who believe in God and yet sin. But I want you to notice, and I think we can bear witness to this in the world around us, who is it that will give themselves over to the greatest kind of wickedness? Who is it that is capable of doing something without any pangs of conscience to another person? Something that is horrible. Is it the person that believes that one day they will stand accountable before God and be assigned either an eternity of punishment or be assigned an eternal life with Him? No, it's that one who puts God out of their thoughts. They can give themselves over to being a backbiter, being violent, being proud, being a boaster, being those who give themselves to murder and strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. If I don't retain God in my thoughts, I can do that. But if I recognize there's a God in heaven, it becomes much more difficult. I think it is evident that those who espouse this belief so often give themselves to what Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25 describes as the passing pleasures of sin. But what they must recognize, and so often they don't seem to, is that sin, those sins that give these passing pleasures, are fleeting. Their nature will not endure. They will not last. And so to put your hope in something that brings temporary pleasure at the sake of your eternal destiny is foolishness indeed. But I want us to notice that a third effect of atheism is the fact that if you're going to be an atheist, you essentially have to espouse an idea and a concept by which you believe that there can be an effect with no cause. Now, you know, we're talking this morning about effects that come from atheism. That cause of believing in your heart that there is no God, I'm submitting to you, has some consequences. The atheist, though, is in a position in which they must look at the world, the universe around, that absolutely is a demonstration of a reality of some effect, and they can essentially say there is no first cause, there is no first mover, as Plato would describe it, that started this whole thing. You know, the Bible clearly asserts, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you're an atheist, you have to look at everything around and somehow construct in your mind some way that it could happen by accident, some way it could happen by chance. In fact, most recognize that we are not talking about a steady state of matter. It's not that things have just always been. So how is it that they came about? Well, Scripture gives us an answer. Turn to Hebrews with me. Hebrews chapter 11, this great chapter of faith. And I want us to notice what is asserted about the God that we serve. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, talk to us about faith and what it means. Verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, in light of what we're talking about, you know, there's an effect that we can see that infers a cause that we can't see. Notice verse 2. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. You know, the atheist and the believer in God, in many respects, is forced to address the same problem of existence. It is simply that the believer in God can look at the reality of things, the effects, and look to the unseen God that we serve, and in faith, trust that that is the cause. The atheist looks at the same circumstances. The atheist looks at the fact that we have matter, we have a universe that exists, that they recognize that it doesn't seem to be stable. It seems to have come about at some point. And yet somehow the atheist can imagine that it is more rational to imagine that it just came into existence out of nothing. Now, I don't know how there is a God that is all powerful. I don't know how it can be, and it's hard for me to wrap my mind around the fact that there is a God that has always been. But as difficult as that is to believe, it is more difficult to believe that there was at one point nothing. And just through some accident, some fluctuation in nothingness, as I heard it once described in an astronomy class, all things came about. Now, another point along these same lines that I want us to think about is if you have this kind of thinking that so easily can accept that, well, there can be effects without a cause, will it affect your moral life? Will it affect the way that you behave? Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 5 with me for a moment. Jeremiah chapter 5. In the days of Jeremiah, there absolutely were those that I think had a very similar way of looking at things. They imagined that they could sin with impunity. They imagined that they could live however they wanted to live, and there would never be a time that they'd be called to account for that. Now, in the days of the history of Israel and Judah, we understand that the law of Moses had promised that there'd be some very direct consequences for their rebellion against God. And one of those consequences, Jeremiah was put in a position of having to inform them about, and that is the fact that because of their sin, God was bringing judgment upon them through the Babylonian conquest of Judah. I want you to notice, though, their attitude. Jeremiah 5, verse 12. They have lied about the Lord and said, "It is not He. Neither will evil come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine, and the prophets become wind, for the word is not in them. Thus shall it be done to them." Notice in their day, even the prophets that claimed to be speaking for God were denying that there'd be a consequence. Were denying that there would be an effect that would come from their cause of rebellion. The atheist must recognize that every effect has a cause behind it. That is true whether or not you're talking about that first cause, which is God, that brought all things into being. Or if you're talking about your own behavior as well. If you reap sin, if you sow sin, you will reap judgment. But I want us to notice a fourth effect that we can recognize that is true if we reject a belief in God. And that is that to hold to a view that says there is no God in heaven and I'm not accountable to Him, it really deprives the believer or the one who has come to believe in that, it deprives them of what man so desperately needs. You know, we are in a position in which we are very frail creatures. There are things that even with all of the wisdom and technology that we've been able to devise in recent generations, we still know so little about the world around us. When it comes to some of those things that are just beyond our ability, beyond our power, we are helpless. And we hunger for deliverance from those things that we are susceptible to. Over in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 32, I want you to notice something in Isaiah chapter 32, verse 6, which I think parallels in many ways the kind of hope that the atheist offers through their intellectual approach, through their imagined wisdom of the world. They really leave us unsatisfied. Notice Isaiah 32 and verse 6. "For the foolish person will speak foolishness, and his heart will speak iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error against the Lord, to keep," notice, "the hungry unsatisfied, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail." You know, if in fact atheism and all of the theories that are involved kind of in a secular humanistic world view If all of those things offered so much truth and hope, and they really were the way that life is to be lived, you would imagine that as we've seen kind of a growth in the prominence of atheistic belief, as you've seen countries such as the former Soviet Union that from childhood would indoctrinate children with an idea that there was no God, wouldn't you imagine that countries such as that would have established themselves as a utopia? The fact is that there is something within us that longs for that which is beyond this life. I like the way that it's put over in the book of Ecclesiastes. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3 with me for a moment. And I think this puts it in a way that we can really wrap our mind around, because, you know, all of us, whether we have been raised with religious belief, whether we've been trained in a home in which people, our parents or others of our family were teaching us to believe in God, or whether we are from a background that's totally unreligious, we have curiosity. We have longing. What is beyond this life? Is there anything beyond this life? Listen to the way it's put in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are occupied. He, and I think here it's speaking of God, has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, notice, He has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. I think there are a number of things that are inferred in that idea. I think it infers that man, in the sense in which we are created in the image of God, we have within us a spirit that is eternal, that He's put within us. But I think also it simply refers to that longing within us, that we want that which goes beyond this life. We want the answers to those questions. And yet the atheist can offer no answers to such questions. If we look in Acts chapter 17, when the Apostle Paul was in a situation in which he had the opportunity to try to talk to those who had certainly absorbed the wisdom of their world in his day, the philosophers of Athens, when he is able to speak before the Areopagus and talk to them about the God that was unknown to them, I want you to notice that in Acts chapter 17, verses 26 through 28, he describes a purpose for which God has created man. And I want you to notice in Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 26, it says, "And he made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." Notice verse 27. "So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us." We all have within us this longing, this desire to know what is beyond. Beyond that, we all stand in a position in which, when we come to that final hour in which our ability passes, our ability to retain life is taken away, we need one who can redeem us from death. But the effect of atheism is that it deprives us of what we need when it comes to that. God has created us so that we might grope for Him, we might seek Him, and we might find Him. And we are given assurance here in verse 27. He is not far from each one of us. He's extending His hand. Augustine described it that there's a God-shaped hole in the heart of all human beings, and I think that's right. But the atheist deprives us of what we need. If I reject a belief in God, I stand in a position in which that deepest need that I have, the redemption of my soul from death, is hopeless. And I want to look at one final point, and we'll bring our lesson to a close. And that is that a final effect of atheism is that we must recognize that it is idolatry. Now, you may look at that and think, well, wait a minute, the atheist doesn't believe that there are any gods, so how could it be that atheism is idolatry? Well, go back to Romans chapter 1 with me for a moment, and I want you to notice in Romans chapter 1, as Paul described that progression of sin that comes from rejecting an understanding of the reality of God, before he moves to talk about the sins that will come, after talking about rejecting God in your knowledge, I want you to notice what he describes about a consequence of this rejection. Romans 1, verses 21 through 23. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Now, we read that. But notice, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. And notice, therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Notice, Paul here draws a connection between rejecting the truth about God and setting up that as your own idol. Now, I understand that in Paul's day, there were, in fact, many that did that in a very literal way. There were many that would set up an idol of Apollo or of Zeus and would bow down and worship that. In our own day, today, in countries like India, there are still those that will worship images and bow down to them. Now, you don't have to necessarily construct an image to be an idolater. In fact, Paul will tell us in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 that when in fact we give ourselves to desire, when we give ourselves to covetousness, covetousness is idolatry. Now, how can that be? Well, if I set the object of my affection in my heart on something or some desire or attaining something, have I not set that up as if I'm bowing down and worshiping it? Does the atheist do that? Absolutely. When the atheist, in their arrogance, imagines, there is no God. I am my own Lord. I can do whatever I wish to do. I'm not accountable to any deity in heaven. They, in essence, either make themselves an idol or those things, as Paul will put it in Philippians, that they desire become their God. Let's end with a passage, Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, where Paul uses a very colorful way of describing it, but does it not describe the attitude of so many around us? Philippians 3, verse 18, he says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction," notice, "whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." You know, if I say there's no God and I remove God from my thoughts, I do not live my life in such a way that I'll be accountable to him, but I focus my life on attaining things. I focus my life on attaining pleasures and desires. I covet those things that are around me, and I set that up as an idol in my heart. That is idolatry, just as surely as if I made a statue and bowed down to worship it. And the atheist, while they might imagine that, well, they really don't believe in any kind of God, they deny the one God that truly ought to be worshipped and have established other gods within their heart that they bow down and worship. Well, I hope that if you were here this morning, perhaps you have in your heart struggled with some of these things. I hope that you'll study them out. I hope that you'll talk to those that can be in a position to help you understand. There's all sorts of reasons that we can rationally accept a belief in God. What we looked at this morning are some of the consequences that will come if you buy into that thinking. I would urge you to put your faith in God and recognize that Scripture reveals to us that He has loved us so much that He sent His Son to die for us, that sin might not separate us from Him, but that we might be able to live with Him eternally. If you would but put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, that Redeemer that is offered to redeem us from death, confess that faith before men, repent and turn away from sin that does nothing but separate you from God, put away those idols in your own heart, the idols of covetousness and sin that you set up, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sin. The Bible indicates to us that we attain a relationship with God. We are a part of His body, the church. If as a Christian, maybe you've struggled with some issues of faith, Maybe you've wondered whether or not God really cares or there is a God. I hope that the warning that we've offered today can challenge you to recognize, don't give yourself to that disbelief. Don't give yourself to sin. And if there's any way that in a public manner we could be of help to you, to pray to God on your behalf, we count it an honor. Won't you come? Always stand and sing.